Again, I'd like to bid everyone a very pleasant good evening. It's wonderful to be together on this Tuesday night of our meeting, together in our worship and our fellowship and the wonderful blessings and friendships that are being made and being made stronger. I thank you so much again for the invitation to come and the elders here that have invited me to come. I'm already getting a great sense that I'm going to get the most out of this, because you already have been a blessing to me in your response to the teaching and your attention to the things, the young people that have been coming. I really enjoy seeing all of these young people up here. Your parents really trust your children, don't you? But these little ones up here, and it says a lot about you and them to have to sit up here for the next few minutes, however long that is. When song leaders start singing the first and third verses before the preacher get up to preach, I begin to realize why they do that. Because that's based on how long I've been preaching the nights before. I have been preaching a little bit longer than I normally do at home. I guess I've just got a week to get it in. Tell you what I'd like to tell you. I've made the mistake at times saying, okay, I'm going to get you out of here by this time. I don't do that anymore, because I invariably don't get that done. I do appreciate you listening, and I know that these young people coming and going to school and got homework to do, and I appreciate you being here, making sure that first things are put first, and the parents that are bringing them and training them and teaching them. I appreciate all of you. Some of you, I may not get to spend the kind of time with you during the week that I'd like to, but I do appreciate you and the time you're taking and the encouragement, just the brief comments that maybe you make to me. And not just that it was a good sermon, but that something was helpful to you. And that means a lot to me. Again, as I said last night, what do you expect when a preacher comes and holds a meeting unless I'm going to pick out the lessons I like to preach? But seriously, I'm not just picking things out that I just like to preach, but things that I hope are helpful and practical. And I think this one is, and I'm going to try to see that it is tonight. I hope that emotion has something to do with the religion of being of Christ. I know all of us are different in makeup, and maybe you don't express your emotions as freely as others. Sometimes us guys are put in a stereotypical box where we're not as emotional as women are. I've heard some say that one of the reasons women are weaker vessels is because they're more emotional. I don't tend to agree with that. I don't think being emotional makes you a weaker person. Growing up with the idea that men don't cry is completely opposed to the picture of Jesus in Scripture. My Lord wept, and that didn't make Him weak. It was an expression of His strong feelings for people. When He wept when Lazarus had died, when He wept over the city of Jerusalem because of their failure to recognize who He was, all of those were genuine expressions of emotion. I think we go from one extreme to the other. I know there are some folks in their religion are emotional, and there is a good deal of emotionalism in some circles of religious faith and practice. And I realize that's an extreme, to try to get people so emotional that they do things without thinking and understanding what they're doing. And that's not what we're about, and that's not what the religion of Jesus is about. But the other extreme is that we try to stifle emotion, to think that it really shouldn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. So I do believe that the Lord expresses to us, speaks to us about emotional and even emotional well-being. He talks about things in Scripture that have to do with the connection with emotion. When you think about the Bible, and I'm going to give you several words up here, and you can read them as I read them, and I'm not sure of my notes, I'll just read what I have up there, but you think about these, and I'll stop with some of them. Obviously, love can be an emotion. Now, the word love, you know as well as I do, has several Greek terms that is translated with the same English word. And one of those is agape, which is probably the least of all of the words that would suggest anything emotional. For example, it's, I am to love my enemies. For a long time, I wrestled with that. What does that mean, Lord? For me to have some warm, fuzzy feeling, this guy just slapped me on one side of my face, and I'm going, oh, I really like this guy. I really love him. I'd like to reach out and hug him. No, I'd like to reach out and smack him. But what the Lord says is, no, Lee, you just have to take that emotion and restrain that. And you have to say, okay, if you want the other side, you can hit it too. So he wasn't asking me on that occasion, that agape love, to have some feeling for that individual. But he tells us to do good for those who mistreat us and to pray for those who curse us in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I tell you what, our spouses would like to think that there's some emotion involved in love. And there is when we talk about phileo and storge, and those Greek terms that have make reference to affection and love. And our spouses would like to know when we say we love you, that that's not the love for an enemy, an agape kind of love, although there are moments, even in marriages. But overall, we want some emotion to be, we want some feeling to be a part of that. Anger, wrath, all of those are terms that have to do with emotion. Envy. You know what a definition of envy is? A feeling of displeasure over the success of someone else. A feeling. And so even envy is a part of, has a connection with emotion. Zeal, joy. Jesus said, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. Have you ever said something that just eats me up? That's what Jesus said. That just eats me alive. Because he was affected by the actions of the Pharisees and the other Jews who were rejecting his message, and that was his reaction to the money changers being in the temple, doing what they were doing. It ate him up, it says. And so their emotions were expressed even by the Lord in those texts. Tender affections, compassion, grief, mourning, happiness, sadness, godly sorrow. That's what we're to experience when we know we've sinned against our God. We feel guilt. Our conscience is affected by guilt. When our conscience no longer feels guilt, that's when we're in trouble. When it's been seared by a hot iron and we don't feel guilt anymore. Worry, anxiousness, doubt, hate and malice, temptation. We'll talk about that a little bit in a few moments, God permitting. That temptation is when we are drawn away of our own desires. The devil knows very well where to attack us. And I'll tell you where he attacks us, on the emotional level. That's where he likes to tempt us. And then fear. Do you think Felix felt any emotion when Paul taught him about the judgment to come and righteousness that needed to be practiced? And history tells us that he needed everything that Paul said to him because he's a very immoral man. You think that affected his emotions? Apparently it did. Like a lot of us would like to have, I think we're honest about it, and I don't think there's anything wrong with this, that we would express the desire to have a very strong feeling of closeness to God. Is it okay to speak of an emotional attachment to God? I'm going to say yes. I think we'll prove that tonight by looking at the text, the scriptures we're going to look at. I don't think it's not just possible, but it's probable when we have the kind of faith in Him that we ought to have. Often if you studied the Psalms, can I say something about that? When you read the Psalms, don't you get the strong sense of David, if he wrote most of those, or whoever else wrote the others, it's expressing his feelings about God? I think we really learn to pray to God and talk to God the way we can be, are able to talk to Him and be blessed by being able to talk to Him when we learn to talk to God like David did. And that's okay. That's a good thing for us to be able to pour our heart out to God and to say to Him just exactly what we're feeling. He wants us to do that. And because of that, I think that heightens the connection between us and God because of that great communication. Sin and the consciousness of such will eliminate this feeling. I tell you, if a lot of people just got right down to being honest, when they say, I don't feel close to God, if they look at their life very close, there might be something back there that they know they've got a conscious problem with. There's some guilt there. Sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59. That's absolutely right in a very technical sense. But even in a practical sense, it separates us in the sense that I don't feel close to God when I know I am doing something that is a violation of His will. I'm afraid there are a lot of folks who religiously have this false sense of the closeness of God without repentance. Have a very false sense of security. And because of that, they rob themselves of the very closeness and joy that's possible when we are truly forgiven of our sins. David said, and Paul quotes him in Romans 4, blessed is the man who has been forgiven of his sins. Blessed. A great sense of blessedness that God has forgiven us. Let's do this first. Let's talk about just the biblical heart to understand emotion and faith. Our minds, and I think this is biblical, we'll see this, are made up, we're told, of three different parts. And that's not a very good word, I guess. But it's made up of an intellect. All of these are connected. Our will, our volition, and our emotion. And all of those are a part of the biblical mind. I think that's spoken of when Jesus said to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22 and verse 37. Maybe just a little bit of an inkling there of this very point that we're making. That our mind, our heart, to love Him with all of our heart and our soul, our inner being, and our mind, maybe that's the intellect. Maybe the heart is the emotion, the soul is the understanding, or the volition, and the mind is the intellect or the understanding. He's just saying, I want you to love me with everything that you have. All that you are. When we appeal to folks to obey the gospel, that appeal should first be directed to the intellect. What I mean by that is my faith is based upon facts. My faith is based upon the facts that the Bible is true, that God created us, and I think that anything we do on the subject of evidences for creation is biblical. I told J.R. when I got here, and he had communicated to me, and I guess they didn't pay enough attention, how many young people that you have, and even these little ones. I've got a lesson on dinosaurs that I love to preach. And he told me go ahead and change it and do it anyway. But I like to talk about evidences. Because I think our children need to hear that. And they need to understand there are some evidences that are solid, that we can base our faith on the fact of creation. And not only that, but I move to the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. The fact of the resurrection, which is the Gibraltar of all evidences. And that there are strong evidences that that is true. And those who try to dismiss that in the sense that, well, perhaps Jesus didn't really die on the cross, perhaps He wasn't really dead, maybe the disciples stole His body, maybe the Jews stole His body. I don't have time tonight to tell you that all of those can be refuted soundly. He wasn't dead? Are you kidding me? He pushed the stone away after being hung on the cross for all that time and then 3 days laid in a cold grave and then got up and folded the clothes real nice and neat before He left, and He rolled the stone away and He got past all the guards and they didn't know where He was, and then He was able to convince 12 doubters who were gone in hiding themselves that He really had died and had been raised from the dead. Give me a break. Somebody said those who dismiss miracles have no right to make fun of the idea that Jesus never really died on the cross, if you want to believe that. The 12 disciples believing that He died and that He was raised and going out risking their lives for that very fact. I could go on and on, and I've said more on that than I've got in my notes. But the facts, that appeals to the intellect, the understanding that God is and that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, there are evidences, the fulfillment of prophecies We just studied Daniel in a Bible class, and Daniel pointed out things in specifics that were going to happen in the, among the nations of the world between him and the days that Jesus came, and I think even leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that even skeptics have said that it's so specific that it could not have been written before the fact. And that's their only answer. It's so true to what happened that there's no way anybody could write that. Yes, there is, when God is writing the book, when he's communicating the message. Having our emotions stirred, understanding, I'm sorry, getting ahead of myself, it's understanding and faith go hand in hand. The sermon of the parable of the soils, I like to call it the parable of the sower, if when anyone hears the word of God and does not understand it. Do you see there the understanding that has to take place? Again, that involves the intellect. Then, this idea that our emotions, having our emotions stirred, can move our will to do what our intellect tells us that what we ought to do. Fear and love are motivators. I lived in Lilburn, Georgia. There was a fellow there that he and his wife came, and he wasn't a Christian. Preachers had studied with him. I think just about all the preachers had studied with him before I was there. And I come up to him one day and I said, could we get together and study and talk? Yeah, that'd be good. And I studied with him a time or two and I began to realize this man could probably quote the text on baptism as well as I could. And one day I finally, this was hard for me, I finally looked across that room and I said, John, if you died today, where would you be? And tears started rolling down this 70-year-old man's cheeks. And we went to the building and he was baptized. I had to appeal to his emotions. And so when someone says you should never preach the gospel so as to appeal to somebody's emotions, you've got to be kidding me. We can do that. That's what he needed. Doing the will of God, doing what our intellect understands we should do, will affect our emotions. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch. When he began to understand, okay, who is this talking about? And he was told, excuse me, a little bit of squealers is there. Anyway, sometimes I'm just too open, aren't I? Anyway, it was good. You ever lose your train of thought? I know where it is. I know where I was going with that. The eunuch understands the truth. He's read Isaiah. And he wants to know, who in the world is this talking about? Is he talking about himself? Anybody else? And you talk about giving a preacher an open door. And Philip said, let me tell you about Jesus. And he comes to understand who Jesus is on the basis of Isaiah 53. What a wonderful text to start. And he understands that, and he knows that. And then he begins to hear the rest of the preaching about Jesus, and he knows he needs to be baptized. He said, here's water, what does hinder me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And they both went down into the water, and he baptized him, he comes out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Baptized folks who come to the front in tears, with guilt and grief and sorrow. And they're baptized, and the tears are tears of absolute joy. Tell me that the gospel doesn't affect our emotions. Temptation. James 1:14. I ought to be able to quote this, but let's go over and make sure. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. I think the devil knows that. Many country songs have said, how can something so wrong feel so right? The intellect says it's wrong. But the emotions are saying, why not? If it feels good to it. This is a remarkable quote to me This was in some material by Josh McDowell in a 1999 survey of church kids. Now, this is across the board religions. 52% of church kids say that the only intellectual way to live is to make the best decisions you can based on your feelings at the moment. Listen to me. That's exactly what you don't want to do. Your intellect says you shouldn't engage in sexual behavior before you're married, but when you're in the back seat or you're home and mom and dad are gone, or you found a quiet place to be where nobody's around and you've already gotten too close, your emotions are saying yes. We don't fight temptation on the basis of how we feel, because that's where the devil's fighting his battle. And that's why we have to be so very careful to not put ourselves in positions which we know that our emotions will be the weaker part of us in battling that temptation. Your intellect says it's wrong. Your will says, say no. Your emotions are going, yes. So in that way, I'm saying to you tonight, we have to be careful. We need to have faith. And the faith to make the kind of careful decisions that Jesus talks about and the apostles talk about. I would like to talk about that even more. Maybe we'll touch on that a little bit tomorrow night. God expects us to live a life of disciplined obedience. He expects us to control our emotions. The message of the Bible is a call for personal responsibility to Almighty God under all circumstances, and that the life of disciplined faith is actually the happiest man can know. Andrew Blackwood in a commentary on Ezekiel, the other son of man. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. Paul is saying you're going to have to really put your emotions in check sometimes. You're going to be aware of what they are and the feelings and the desires that you have, and you're going to have to live a disciplined life. We're going to have to be willing to make choices and decisions that will not be based upon what we want to do. My favorite definition of temptation is by a 19-year-old young man by the name of Nicholas Wildman. Tells you why it's my favorite. I asked a class one time, a Bible study class of young people, Nicholas, very quiet, didn't say much very often, but how do you define temptation? He said, it's wanting to do what you don't want to do. I like it. And that's right. It's wanting emotionally to do what my intellect and my will don't want to do. And that's why we need to make sure we understand where the devil is fighting, tempting and challenging us in this regard. We can't depend on emotions. You know why? Because they're up and down. Somebody said one time about me, he said, he's kind of a moody guy. Well, I confess. And sometimes that's not been a good thing. But I think that all of us have certain moods. I don't think that's necessarily bad to be discouraged and down at times. And to be happy and excited at other times. I'm not constant. It's not the same all the time. It fluctuates from moment to moment. But I understand also that I need to be careful to make decisions not based upon my mood, but upon what the will of God is that's already in my heart and in my mind. And by the way, can I say this about temptation? Jesus fought temptation because he trusted the Word of God. It was in his heart and in his mind, and he fought it because he knew it. And that's what if we don't even know the word of God, we're already going to lose those battles. C.S. Lewis says, faith is the heart of holding on to the things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. We need to have faith. Stay with me. We're going to talk about that more and more. What'd you think about Peter? Do you relate to certain people better than others? Do you ever relate to Peter? I relate to Peter because sometimes he has mouth open most of the time. He seemed to be the one apostle always saying something, and sometimes it was really, really good. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And it wasn't a few minutes later, and Jesus was telling them he was going to die. Peter said, not so, Lord, that's not for you. And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. So Peter was kind of an emotional guy, I think. I'll tell you, he was emotional when he was listening to Jesus talk about what was getting ready to happen to him. And you know what he said? Not me. Not me. He said in Mark chapter 14 and verse 31, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And you know what Jesus said? And yet he didn't have the faith, the convictions that would see him through the next few hours without terribly failing the Lord. There is some reproof in the words of our Lord, or at least some disappointment, when he speaks even to the three who were sleeping while he was praying. He couldn't even stay awake. Now one text says because of sorrow they slept. But then when he came into the city of Jerusalem three times, and the last time, I suppose, as strongly as he had said to the Lord, the text says, vehemently he said, I will die with you. The text also says, vehemently he said, I do not know him. Now here's the point. Peter went from I will die with you to I do not know the man. Because his faith failed him. He was living his life with his emotions instead of strong conviction and will. I love this story. James Dobson tells this story. Football fans will appreciate this. During the 1930s, my mother attended a small town high school in Oklahoma that had produced a series of terrible football teams. They usually lost the big games and were invariably clobbered by their arch rivals from a nearby community. Understandably, the students and their parents began to get depressed and dispirited by the drubbing their troops were given every Friday night. It must have been awful. Finally, a local automobile dealer decided to take matters into his own hands. He asked to speak to the team in the locker room after yet another devastating defeat. What followed was one of the most dramatic football speeches of all time. This businessman proceeded to offer a brand new Ford. This guy had more money than I can imagine, even 1930s. To offer a brand new Ford to every boy on the team and to each coach if they would simply defeat their bitter rivals in the next game. The team went crazy. They howled and cheered and slapped each other on the padded shoulders. For 7 days, the boys ate, drank, and breathed football. At night, they dreamed about touchdowns and rumble seats. You'll have to explain to your children what rumble seats are. And maybe even children my age. The entire school caught the spirit and the holiday fever pervaded the campus. Each player could visualize himself behind the wheel of a sleek roadster with 8 or 10 gorgeous girls hanging all over his body. Finally, the big night arrived and the team assembled in the locker room. Excitement was at an unprecedented high. The coach offered several last-minute instructions, and the boys hurried out to face the enemy. They assembled on the sidelines, put their hands together, shouted a simultaneous rah, and they ran on the field and got beat 38 to nothing. James Dobson went on to say all their exuberance didn't translate into a single point on the scoreboard. 7 days of hurrah and whoop-de-doo simply didn't compensate for the players' lack of discipline, conditioning, practice, study, coaching, drill, experience, and character. Such is the nature of emotion. It has a definite place in human affairs, but it must always be ruled by the higher mental faculties of will and intellect. When left to stand alone, feelings usually reveal themselves to be unreliable and even a bit foolish. So enjoy the exhilaration when it comes. Take the ride to the heights when you get the opportunity, but don't get hooked on the thrill of the moment. Take charge of your emotions, and when it comes time to do the right thing, don't let your feelings lead you to compromise. That is the way to live a happier, more successful life, and one that is more pleasing to God. My experience tells me that being a Christian is not a constant euphoric experience in which we ride along on the highs of our feelings. There are moments. And I will tell you, as I get older, the blessings are stronger and the joys are stronger. But the battle of being a Christian is fought in the trenches. It's a constant vigil. It's a marathon race. It's not a sprint. Someone said we live most of our lives in the valleys of volition and faith and not on the mountaintops of emotional highs. Charles Spurgeon said, "Give me the godliness which flourishes upon Calvary rather than upon Vesuvius." If you know, Vesuvius is the volcano that exploded and buried Pompeii in 79 AD. You understand what he means. Give me something that lasts, not something that's all of a sudden at one moment and then it's gone. All right, we need to make some application. What's the purpose of our assemblies? And if there's a little bit of overlap in this with some things I've already said, then so be it. What do you expect of our assemblies? Does that affect you? We're a culture that's saturated with entertainment. We expect to be entertained. If we don't like the ball game, we turn it off. If we don't like the television show, we turn it off. If we don't like the music, we don't listen to it. We buy something else. We're going to do what makes us feel good. I'm going to listen to music that makes me feel good. It may not make you feel good, but it makes me feel good. I'm going to watch television shows that I enjoy, that even may promote some emotional response in me. I was talking about worldly things the other night, and I was going to tell you about me in a little bit, that if Castaway's on TV, I'm done for the night. My favorite movie. And you think, you got... Now I've really verified that I'm nuts in some ways. Yes, I cry when the volleyball goes out to sea. Well, some people are good, aren't they? They make you cry when Wilson is floating out in the water. And Tom Hanks is crying out Wilson, you know. I like that. I like... Why are you looking like that back then? But we talked about some other movies. You know, Remember the Titans. You mentioned Radio. Radio make a guy cry. I like that. Is that what we need in assemblies? There's a place. And I'll talk more about that. But we're here to be edified. If our emotions are stirred, good. But we need to make sure we're focused on being edified, not entertained. And that line is being blurred. Traditional contemporary worship. Most of us in churches of Christ that are solid and sound in our understanding of Scripture understand that we're going to worship God the way we ought to worship Him. And we're going to do what He says. And we talked about that last night some. But yet we see some of our religious friends challenged by this. There was a church near us that started putting up signs. And the sign said, "We are offering a new flavor of worship." Now, this got me in trouble at home, and I admit I need to be careful. I sound like I was making fun of something, and I went too far with it. But I am going to go ahead and say this in a kinder way. This is not about going to Baskin-Robbins, who may end up eventually having the flavor of all time just because I like it. And the point of it is, worship styles isn't up to us. It's all up to God. And He's already determined that for us. And so we need to make sure that we're following the Scriptures and doing it with all the joy in our hearts that can come about because of great faith and commitment and trust and devotion to God. Preachers. I think there's some folks that expect that they think the assemblies is a pep rally and the preachers are the leading chairs. They're supposed to be cheerleaders trying to get people excited about a game that's going bad. I feel sorry for cheerleaders when their team's getting beat 38-0 in the second quarter. Trying to lead cheers, saying, you know, trying to get the crowd excited about the game. Pretty tough job. I think sometimes there's some folks that just don't enjoy being a Christian. They don't enjoy life. Got so many problems brought upon themselves by sin or whatever it may be. And they're looking for the wrong things and they want preachers to preach feel-good sermonettes. Now, there's a place for some sermons to make us feel good. I'm not about trying to beat us to death every Sunday and every Sunday night, making us feel like we're whipped puppies every week. But sometimes we're going to have to feel bad. Why don't you listen to this quote? Expository preaching has fallen on hard times. In an entertainment-hungry world and with an increasingly entertainment-hungry church, it would appear that there's just too much serious stuff and exposition for it to appeal to anyone today. Excuse me. Told you, Grant. We think it doesn't have, that's between me and him, we think it doesn't have the pinpoint zing that we can create by delivering message candy of hot topics and controversial issues. So, and you'll see where this is coming from. So preachers are rejecting exposition in growing numbers, it seems. The result, he says, is growth without depth. It means a growing number of people are not being equipped to deal with life, yet are in church week after week. It means that Christ's followers have little more success than the world in overcoming the challenges of life because their leaders are doing little more than touching the surface of truth that sets men free. Believers cannot handle the serious stuff of life because they aren't hearing the serious stuff of Scripture. Faith still does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's great stuff. And it happened to come from a Baptist publication. And I say that because sometimes I think what we need to be aware of is there's folks out there in the religious world, and it's not true with all of them, but are beginning to see in and of themselves all the entertainment they've offered just isn't getting the job done. But they need to get back to the Bible and biblical preaching. I heard Connie Adams say some years ago that Christians are very good at trying to pick up ideas that the folks we're copying them from are just now recognizing don't work. And that happens sometimes, and churches are more interested in entertainment. What is edification? Have you ever left a service saying, "Wow, I was so edified"? Is there anything wrong with saying that the songs or the lesson made us feel a particular way? Have our emotions ever been stirred by a song? I hope so. Have they ever been stirred by a prayer or a lesson? Is that wrong? Absolutely not. Songs and lessons can strike a great emotional chord. But that's not what makes it edifying. Didn't the singing sound great? I sat in a basketball gymnasium and heard 1,200 people sing for the first time, and I thought, wow, this has got to be a little bit like heaven. But I sat in a restaurant, in a room off of a restaurant in Shenzhen, China, with 10 Chinese people singing with tears running down my cheeks, not being able to understand a word they were saying. Both of those stirred my emotions. Both of those were great experiences. Question is, was I edified? Do all I remember is the experience? We're strengthened in the inner man when we come to worship and we sing and pray with understanding. That has to be the key reason we sing. We need to understand the words that we're singing, so that fills our hearts and strengthens our faith, and our inner man is strengthened and we're truly built up. And if that affects our emotions, fine, but that's not the reason we're doing it. There's a sign in front of a church building that said, "If your religion makes you feel bad, you need to change religions." Sometimes we need to be reproved and humbled and made to feel bad. Sometimes we even need to feel bad. Sometimes the sermons we preach need to cause us to feel guilty. What about some of those church members that were constantly having to pump up to keep them to be faithful? Ever have anybody like that? Are there some folks that were constantly trying to get them to be faithful to the Lord in their assemblies and their work? How much time and energy do we spend on folks like that? I don't know that question. Are there some folks that you've always got to be patting them on the back or encouraging them, telling them how good they're doing and how much you appreciate them, how much you love them? And if you stop doing that, they're like a cat that one time I had on my lap and I was stroking it and I was petting it. And I can remember, and I got done, I can remember the cat looking up at me and then walking off like, "Well, if you're done, I'm done." And there are folks like that that have never learned to teach and to feed themselves. There's a place for encouragement. Listen to me. That when we're weak and struggling and we've got problems and... Oh, please don't misunderstand me. There is a time that we need to be there for our brothers and sisters in Christ and lift up the hands that are fallen and strengthen the weak knees, the shaky knees. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. But we need to learn to have our own faith. to be able to stand on our own two feet. No, I'm sorry, we need to learn to stand on Jesus Christ and His love for us. And I'm going to tell you too, some people are going to fall away. I think we think that that's just never going to happen. And it happens. And it's not our fault. Jesus told us in the parable of the soils, he who received the seed on stony ground, stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Did you catch that? He receives it. He hears it, receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises, because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Jesus said that. That's not the fault of the church. That doesn't mean we didn't do enough. You should have recognized there were rocks in the soil and got them out before you taught him the gospel. He didn't say any of that. He said, this is just the way it works. So what I'm telling you is very kindly, some people are going to be wonderful new converts who just won't last very long. Charles Spurgeon said, sometimes converts who are born in excitement die when the excitement is over. I think that's right. Well, I got one other point I have to touch on. And this one gets me in trouble. We live in a culture that worships young people. Advertisers are interested in you. They're not trying to sell me anything anymore. Maybe every now and then, but they're trying to sell you. And the devil knows that. And one of the ways he does that is by making sure you're having fun. And I want to tell you tonight that I'm not opposed to fun. There's a place for it. Somebody was telling me today about folks getting together and camping together and getting their children together. We've done things like that with young folks where we've been in different places, and there's a place for all of that. But you know how far these things go with some folks. They have children's ministries, children's church, have their own worship assemblies. They have youth ministers, youth rallies, youth groups, youth camps, family life centers and retreats, and on and on and on. I happen to agree with a couple of points that have been made. Let me go ahead and put it up here. Some dangers in the camps. I'm not opposed to Christians on an individual basis getting together, getting young people together, having some time where they can study and sing together. And in the midst of all of that, maybe be able to go out and play volleyball or basketball, spend some time together. But in one place where I was, we were having a Bible study, trying once a month to get the young people together. There was one young lady that came, and then she just quit coming. And I asked her mother one time, I said, how come she's not coming? She says, it's not like camp. Well, I'm sorry. But it was still the time for young people to get together and enjoy being together. But no, it's not like camp. One preacher said, activities and retreats and appeals to the flesh serve to spoil our kids. The appeal is made to their emotions and love of fun, and they return home disenchanted with what they construe to be boring sermons. Is a part of your will saying right now, that's what I ought to do. And I want to do that. But my friends will make fun of me if I become a Christian. My mom and dad may disown me, or my husband or wife, they're not going to like this. You see, that's what the devil's doing, emotions. He's saying, don't do it. And what you've got to decide is, Jesus said, you're going to have to love me more than mother and father and son and daughter. You're going to have to cut the ties of emotional ties with these folks. Not that you want to love and care and have strong feelings for them, but you've got to make sure you love me more than you love them. And that's what Jesus is saying. Just do what I say. And good things can happen. And great blessings will come, even though there may be some great struggles and trials we have to overcome. Why not tonight become a Christian and grow to enjoy the joys that are inexpressible in Christ? As we stand and sing, will you come?